I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. We've been looking at this little book on Sunday mornings. And this is our sixth study. It's all new to you. It's all new to me. And we've been looking under the general heading, complete in Him, complete in Christ. And I want to talk to you this morning on a pastor's burden for the church, an elder's burden for the church, an overseer's burden for the church. And we have that enshrined for us in the first seven verses of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." What a statement. What a long English statement. And it was one that perturbed me through the week for a while. In whom are hid? In Christ are hid. Verse 3. Are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The idea is that in Christ are stored, deposited, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man. If you follow the chapter down, you'll see this phrase recurring. Lest any man. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Let's keep our Bibles open there at that passage. If I were to ask you this morning, what's the most important quality a pastor or an elder should possess? I wonder how you would respond. Maybe you would say it's education and it's his academic ability. Maybe you would say it's leadership ability. Maybe you would say it's godliness, holiness of life. Maybe you would say it's preaching ability. Maybe you would say it's boldness in the things of God. And no doubt all of those things are important. But probably the most basic ingredient and the most necessary ingredient for a successful ministry is love. Love for the Lord and love for the Lord's people. Now, shepherding the flock is no easy task. The reality is this, that there are some pastors and elders who can never do anything right. Someone has expressed it like this. If the pastor's young, they say he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he's too old for the young people. If he has five children, he's too many. If he's no children, he's setting a bad example. If he preaches from notes, he's got canned sermons and is dry. If he preaches without notes, he's not deep. If he's attentive to the poor people in the church, they claim he's playing to the grandstand. If he pays attention to the wealthy, they say he's an aristocrat. If he uses too many illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he doesn't use enough illustrations, he isn't clear. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he doesn't preach against sin, he's a compromiser. If he preaches the truth, he's offensive. If he doesn't preach the truth, he's a hypocrite. If he feels to please everybody, he's hurting the church and ought to leave. If he does please everybody, he has no convictions. If he drives an old car, he shames the congregation. If he drives a new car, well, he's setting his affection on things down below. If he preaches all the time, the people get tired of hearing one man. If he invites guest preachers, he's shirking his responsibility. If he receives a large salary, he's mercenary. If he receives a small salary, well, they say, it proves he ain't worth much anyhow. With so many of our churches without a pastor and also elders, that poem is amusing but revealing. Now keep in mind that there are three New Testament terms that are used interchangeably to refer to leaders. I'm not talking now about deacons, I'm talking about overseers. Some people talk about the oversight meeting as being the elders and the deacons. That's not an oversight meeting. The oversight are the elders. And there are three New Testament words that are described in the New Testament to describe a leader. The first one is elder, overseer. The second one is bishop. The third one is pastor. So what have we got in the New Testament? Well, we have got different words. We have got elder, we have got overseer, we have got bishop, we have got pastor. And they're all used to describe the one office. Moreover, the office was designed for a plurality of men. If you read the New Testament, you'll discover that the authority was never given to one man. When Paul went establishing churches in the Acts of the Apostles on his missionary journeys, what did he ordain in the churches? Well, what did he ordain? No one know? Elders. Elders. In fact, there is described for us in Philippians chapter 1 an ideal church. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 for a moment. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's what it says. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There is a local church for us. Well, what have you in a local church? Well, you've got the bishops. You've got the overseers. You've got the pastors. What have you in a local church? You've got the deacons. Verse 1. What have you in a local church? You've got the saints. And there is a New Testament church. Elders, bishops, deacons, and saints. Now, if you come back to Colossians chapter 2, and I didn't mean to do that, but if you come back to Colossians chapter 2, you'll notice Paul's intense yearning for the welfare of the saints at Colossae and Laodicea. And what I believe we have set before us here in the first 7 verses is a model for every God-called pastor and a model for every God-called elder. Someone has said, and it's true, that a church will rise no higher than its leadership. A half-hearted, half-committed leadership can only produce half-hearted, half-committed people. Well, how did Paul care for the church? Well, look at these verses. Here's a pastor's burden for the church. I want to look at these verses in three ways this morning. First of all, I want you to notice pastoral care. Pastoral care. And then secondly, I want you to notice pastoral counsel. And then thirdly, I want you to notice pastoral caution. You remember how Christ cared for the church. Paul says Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And the apostle Paul had a deep love for the church. And though Paul's death was not efficacious, it was not atoning, it was not substitutionary, nevertheless, the apostle Paul gave his life because he loved the church. You remember how he expresses that love in his letters to the Corinthians. He said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Writing to this church at Philippi, he said, "I have you in my heart. You're on my heart." Now, Paul loved the church. Why? Because he loved the Savior. He well knew the truth expressed in John's epistle. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. You've heard the old saying, love me, love my dog. John is saying something similar. He's saying, love God, love his child. You see, to love me is to love my children. If you do not love them, you do not love me. To love the Father To love the Lord this morning is to love His people. And remember that Christian love is simply this. We treat each other the way God treats us. Now, Paul's love for the church, it was Paul's love for the church that caused him to write this letter. And he's writing this letter to the churches of the Lycus Valley. He's probably thinking of three little groups of churches that were established in the Lycus Valley. One was Colossae, the other one was Laodicea, and the other one was Hierapolis. And it's the believers in these times that Paul is thinking of, and he's picturing them in his mind's eye. And Paul is deeply concerned about them. He was concerned because they were being attacked by false teaching. On the one hand, there was Greek philosophy which said Christ plus knowledge equals salvation. On the other hand, there was Jewish ceremony which said Christ plus works equals salvation. And Paul is writing this letter to say Christ plus nothing equals salvation. So he's concerned about them. You can see his pastoral care in verse 1. Have a look at it. He says, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as haven't seen my face in the flesh. What a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. As he pulls back the curtain and he lets us see into his heart and he shows us the struggle in his soul as he yearns for those whom he had never seen but deeply loved. Now, is that not pastoral care? Pastoral care in this context reveals itself in two ways. First of all, in prayer. Look at verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. The word conflict is referring to Paul in prayer. It's the word agony. It's an athletic word. It's talking about the pain and the effort and the sacrifice of an athlete competing in an athletic context. And so Paul's picturing prayer in that way. The phrase is great conflict. It shows us his intense earnestness. Sometimes we hear the statement, if you can do nothing else, you can pray. As though prayer were the easiest of all types of Christian ministry. Do you find prayer easy? I don't. There are Christians who are coming to me all the time and they're telling me they're concerned about their prayer life because they find that prayer is a battle. My dear friends, this is the hardest ministry, and no believer knows the meaning of prayer unless they experience what it is to labor in prayer. In fact, that's what Paul said about Epaphras, the founder of the church at Colossae. Skip over to chapter 4 for a moment in verse 12. And it's the same picture that Paul's painting for us here. He's talking about Epaphras, verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. The word laboring means to agonize, to strive. It's an athletic term. It pictures the athlete, and he's giving his last ounce of strength to win the contest. To win the contest. Agony comes at the end of the match when strength is spent. I think of the Lord Jesus this morning. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember that being in agony, he prayed. Fervently in chapter 4 means hot. It's the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. I wonder this morning, do you know what it is to struggle in prayer? Do you see your prayer life as a conflict? You say, why is it? Because prayer implies opposition. It's a struggle against unseen foes. The forces of Him who wishes above all things to thwart our petitions. Since restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I mean, why is it down through the history of the church the prayer meeting has been the Cinderella of the church? We throw a dinner. We throw a musical evening. And we pack the place. Why? Because those things appeal more to the flesh. Prayer doesn't appeal to the flesh. That's why the prayer meeting is the lowest attended meeting in the church. Prayer never appeals to the flesh because it's a battle. It's a struggle. We're wrestling with the forces of darkness. And Paul recognizes this. And it's a struggle as he prays for these believers in the Lycus Valley. I wonder this morning, you playing at prayer? Maybe you're not treating it with true seriousness. Bishop Mole tells how a caller who was kept waiting at the door of one of the Puritans was told by a servant, "My master is at prayer this morning, and he's been long in getting access." Now, if we genuinely care for one another, that care will be revealed how? Through prayer. Pastoral care reveals itself in prayer. But look at verse 1 again. Pastoral care reveals itself in prayer. Pastoral care reveals itself for people. Here's a wonderful thing, by the way. Paul had never seen these people. He had never met these people personally. He says, "They haven't seen my face in the flesh." And yet, so wrapped up was he in their success as believers, he found himself in an agony of prayer. Look at verse 1. "As many as have not seen my flesh, my face in the flesh." Now, that's not easy. It's difficult. Out of sight. Out of what? Out of mind. Out of sight. Out of mind. You see, the truth of the matter is that if I stepped down from this church at the end of the year, at the beginning of the year, yous would all be praying for me. But you see, as the year unfolded, you would pray for me less and less and less until you stopped praying for me totally, because out of sight is out of mind. But not Paul. Not Paul. You see, Paul's love was not selective. He just didn't love the saints that he knew. You'll notice that his love for the church is total. He just doesn't love those who are known to him, those who are close to him, those who are acquainted with him. My friends, we're talking about pastoral care. You say that's the work of the pastor and the elders. Well, it is. But here's the thing. It's not our work exclusively. You see, Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You remember how Peter responds to the Master in John chapter 21. The Lord Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You're the omniscient Christ. Lord, you know that I love me." Well, Peter, here's how you'll express your love for me. Feed my sheep. Feed my lamb. Feed my sheep. I wonder, are you a leader, an elder, a shepherd of the flock this morning? I wonder, are you taking care of them? I wonder, are you a believer this morning who seeks to meet the needs of some in this flock? I mean, what sheep do you know? Believers in your church, believers in your home, believers in your workplace have so many needs. Some that you know this morning may be wandering away from the flock. Some may be wandering away from the local church. Some have heard the sirens of popularity and prestige and power and position and pleasure. Just things. Surely you can attend to just one sheep. Emerging from the rubble of a demolished house following one of the German raids on the city of London, there appeared a short Cockney lad carrying a fellow on his back who was nearly twice his size and twice his weight. A policeman on the scene turned to the lad and said, "Mate, leave your burden here. He's far too heavy for you." He says, "I'll go with you in a moment. I'll give you a hand." And the Cockney lad looked up in his Cockney way and he said, "Cop, he isn't heavy. He's my brother and I'm taking him home." Wonder, do we know anything about that this morning? He's my brother, and I'm taking him home. Pastoral care. It reveals itself in prayer. It reveals itself for people. But look at verse 2. Paul turns and he twists it slightly. He's talking now about pastoral counsel. You see, some of you who are parents this morning, you've got goals, you've got objectives for your children. Well, Paul had goals for the assembly at Colossae. He had never seen them. He never established the work there. It had probably been an outgrowth from the church at Ephesus. When he was at Ephesus for 3 years, he had never seen them. He had never met them. He had never shook them by the hand. He had never placed his hand upon their shoulder. But he's got goals for them. What's Paul's concern? Look very quickly. Three things. Here they are. They're in the midst of a hostile environment. They're being threatened by heresy. And Paul wants them to know three things. One, that in the midst of a hostile environment, they might know encouragement. Look at verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted. That word comforted is an interesting word. The word's better translated encouraged or strengthened. It literally means to call to one side. It's actually the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, parakletos. And the word parakletos means one who comes to our side. One who comes to our aid. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes alongside to help us. You remember Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. He says that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so the Spirit of God does the comforting. He does the strengthening. He does it as we feed on the Word of God. He does it through the trials and difficulties and hardships that God in His providence allows to cross our pathway. He does it through other teachers, Christians, who minister to us and strengthen us. I mean, Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to establish you and to comfort you or strengthen you concerning your faith. What was the most important part of Paul's ministry? You see, my dear friends, we have not just to be concerned about evangelism, and that's a lack in our church. That's a lack in our church. We haven't too many people who bring people under the sound of the gospel regularly in this place. We're just big fat Christians who want to suck it all in. Take it all in. We should be concerned about reaching the lost. Ah, but that's not the whole side of the coin. We're not only concerned, we should not only be concerned about evangelism, we should be concerned about edification. You remember when Paul went through on his missionary journeys, he saw people saved, and then he went through Syria and Cilicia, what? Confirming, strengthening the churches. Paul's praying for this little flock at Colossae. They're being threatened by heresy, and the first thing he wants them to know is encouragement. All of us need our hearts encouraged. You don't know from Sunday to Sunday some believer who's coming into this building and they're weighed down by the cares and the anxieties and the problems of life and they need encouraging. They need that word of encouragement. They need that shot of encouragement to be put into their soul. I was thinking this week of David, and he was being harassed and hounded and harassed by Saul. And you remember that Jonathan came into the woods to him, and he strengthened his hand in God. We need believers who will strengthen our hand in God. Paul's objective for this little assembly is that they might know encouragement. Look at verse 2 again. That they might know endearment, being knit together in love. The word knit means to unite. One of the most beautiful aspects of a body of Christ, a local church, is the fact that there's a tie that binds our hearts together. We have been saved by the same grace. We're standing on the same ground. We're striving to the same goal. We're serving the same God. We have a lot of things in common this morning. The Bible calls it positional unity. Paul's not talking about positional unity. He's talking about practical unity. He says, I want you to be practically united, experientially united, experimentally united, just as you are positionally. In other words, he's saying, make your life match your possession. You are one in Christ. Act like it. Live out the oneness that's inside. My dear friends, is that not where the rubber hits the road? Oh, positionally, we're all one this morning. Ah, but practically. We have a lot to be desired. Motorist stopped a little boy for directions one day and asked him how he could find a certain church. The little boy innocently replied in a very telling manner. He said, "Sir, take the church to the right. When you go down the road a wee bit, you'll see two churches. One is the United Church and the other one is the church that you're looking for." We united? Are you a troublemaker? Or are you a peacemaker? You know what Tertullus said of the early Christians? He said, "Behold how they love one another." Maybe if he was here in the 21st century, he would say, "Behold how they despise one another." Paul's praying. He's got an objective for this little church. He wants them to know encouragement. He wants them to know endearment. But look at verse 2 again. He wants them to know enlightenment. He says, "Being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." Moffat translates it like this: all the wealth of conviction that comes from insight into the truth of God. Now remember, Colossae was being harassed by what was later known as Gnosticism. Gnostics taught that no one could know God but them. They were the enlightened ones. They were saying that no one could understand the mystery of God and the mystery of Christ. There was nothing equal to it. But as we discovered last Sunday morning, God's secret mystery is now manifested. God is manifested in Christ. Christ is come in the flesh, and He indwells every Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says in verse 3, "In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." Now you know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, "I want you to have a settled conviction about the riches that you have. I want you to be sure about this, that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and that He indwells you. He is deity, and in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." My friends, there's not only the deity of Christ, there's the sufficiency of Christ. There's no need this morning for the writings of any cult, philosophy, or psychology to supplement the Bible. Christ is the source of all spiritual knowledge, and when you got Christ, you got it all. Steve Wagers tells a lovely story that I was reading this week. It was about a wealthy man. He had only one son whom he dearly loved. And the wealthy man was interested, like some of you are, in collecting rare pieces of furniture. In fact, he was into art. He taught his son to love art as well. And so they began to collect some of the most exquisite and expensive pieces of art from all over the world. Paintings, furniture, etc. They had it all amassed. Millions of dollars in this home. A war broke out, and the son was summoned to fight. The father broke his heart when he left. He hadn't left long until the father received word about his son that he was missing in battle. And then, a little time later, he discovered that his son was killed in battle. Father was overcome. He was overwhelmed with grief. He was heartbroken. I mean, he had accumulated all of these treasures, but none of them would compare to the worth of his son. Sometime later, a knock came to the father's door, and as he opened the door, he saw a soldier standing there. And this young man said to the father, "Sir, I was a good friend of your son's. I want you to know that he died trying to save the lives of other people." He said, "Sir, I'm not an artist, but just before your son died, I painted a picture of him, and I want now to give it to you." The father was overjoyed. Of course, he had seen better and more quality artwork, but none of that mattered. Here was the picture of his son, of his dearly beloved son. And the father took that painting, and he put it on the mantelpiece over the hearth. And it was surrounded with millions of dollars of art. And there it was. In time, the old man died. Invitations were sent out to come to the auction of the old man's art collection, and many came from all over the world just to put in a bid. One of those rare finds they wanted. And as the auction opened, the auctioneer did something unusual. He started with the painting of the boy. This painting that was probably worth the least. And many of those who were gathered from all over the world shouted out, "That ain't worth anything. We have come to see the real thing. Give us the real art." The auctioneer stated that the stipulation of the father's will was that the painting of his son was to be sold first. They started the bidding, $100. Nobody bid. $50. Nobody did. $10. Guy from the back shouted out, "I'll give you $10 for that painting. Suddenly, there and then, the auctioneer stopped. He said, "The auction is over." There were cries from the crowd. "What do you mean? We've only started. Let's get to the real stuff. You've only sold one painting." The auctioneer then stood up and he said, "According to the will of the Father, whoever gets the Son gets it all. Whoever gets the Son gets it all." My friends, listen. According to the will of the Father, the day that you got saved, when you got Jesus Christ, listen to me this morning, you got it all. He's all we need. Because He meets every need, and we are complete in Him. Now come back to Colossians 2. We're thinking about a pastor's burden for a church. Pastoral care. Pastoral counsel. Here's the third thing. Some people don't like this, but Paul obviously felt it was necessary. Pastoral caution. Pastoral caution. You remember when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he said this, "I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore watch and remember." You see, it's the responsibility of the elders to protect the flock. Oh, there are wolves abounding in our land. And they want to come in among the flock, and they want to ravage the flock, and they want to divide the flock. People who have got their own agenda. And so the shepherd has to guard the flock. Sometimes along the way, he's got to make tough decisions. Times when the shepherds say, "We're not permitting this in our assembly. We're not allowing this to come into this flock. They may allow it in other assemblies, but we're not allowing it in this flock." And there has to be that word of caution. There has to be that word of warning. And I trust that you, dear folk, appreciate that this morning, that we spend hours together behind the scene where no one knows. Because we want the assembly to be run in a certain way. It has to be after the pattern of the New Testament. And Paul's concerned about this little flock in Colossae. He had never seen them. He had never met them. He had never touched them. But he's concerned about them. Look at verse 4 very quickly. Look at the peril that he describes. He says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." The picture is of the persuasive talk of a lawyer. "Lest any man should persuade you with smooth talk." My dear friends, is the devil not a smooth talker? You remember his enticing words in the Garden of Eden? Some Satan commenced by sowing doubt. "Yea, hath God said." He continued with denial. "Ye shall not surely die." He concluded with delusion. "Ye shall be as gods." Beware of people who are smooth talkers. Persuasive words. And Paul is speaking here about the deity of Jesus Christ. He's speaking about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I didn't know this about rat poison. I mean, I've used it. Well, Catherine has. She's the rat killer in our house. I didn't know this about rat poison.
Did you know that 95% of it is wholesome content? Did you? I mean, I didn't know that. It's just the 5% that kills. And that's why we need to be careful as to who we listen and to what we listen when it comes to spiritual matters. I mean, we have them all on our television screen. We've got the faith healers. We've got the prosperity teachers. We've got the name it and claim it believers. And they're marked out. Very often they're propagating a false gospel. You remember John's words? If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. For he that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. There's a word of warning here. Look at verse 5 very quickly. It's not only the peril that he describes, there's the praise that he delivers. Paul is rejoicing that individually and collectively these Colossian believers are standing firm against the false teaching that's seeking to infiltrate the assembly. But he wants to move them on. And so there's not only the peril that he describes and the praise that he delivers. Look in the final verses quickly about the progress that he desires. He wants three things for them. Look at verse number 6. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. He wants them to be ground. He wants them to be ground. The word walk is a common word in the New Testament to describe Christian living. He wants them to be rooted, suggesting that Christ is the source of our spiritual nourishment, growth, and fruit. You see, Paul wants them to be grounded in two things. He wants them to be grounded in their conviction about Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to waver in their Christology. What think ye of Christ? Is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. He's concerned about their Christology. He's praising this little church at Colossae. They're holding to the deity of Christ. They're holding to the sufficiency of Christ. They're holding to the humanity of Christ. And so should we. We need to be concerned about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. But he's not only concerned about their Christology. He's not only concerned about their conviction about Christ. That's the doctrinal. He's concerned about their conformity to Christ. John says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as Christ walked. You've seen a little girl mimicking her mama. You've seen her taking that dress and put her mommy's dress and putting it on her. You've seen her taking those big shoes, you know, the shoes with the big heels that the women can hardly walk in. You know those shoes. And you've seen a little girl just trying to mimic her mama. And Paul says, that's the way that I want you to do. I want you to mimic Christ. I want you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, he wants them to be grounded. And then secondly, verse and number 7 again, he wants them to be growing, built up in him. You say, how are we to be built up in him? By studying the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. You see, the Christian life this morning is to be one of constant growth, constant maturity, constant development. Well, listen, we have reached the end of almost 2012. Tell me. Have you made progress spiritually in these last 12 months? More and more. More and more. Still there's more to follow. Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Paul wants them grounded. He wants them growing. And then look at that final phrase in verse 7. He wants them grateful, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You say, Dennis, why is it so important to be like a river just overflowing with thanksgiving all the time? We're looking at our television screen, seeing the awful devastation the floods have wrought in England and in Wales and in some parts of Scotland. And that's the picture here. Overflowing with thanksgiving. If you've read this book, it comes up time and again. Gratitude. Thankful. Why is it so important? Well, I'll tell you why it's so important. If you're really in love with your wife this morning, then do you see that hussy that's trying to get your eye in the office? You'll never be attracted by her. And the more thankful you are for the Lord Jesus this morning, the less likely you will be attracted by the devil's cheap substitutes. Tell me, have you a growing appreciation of Christ? Are you thankful for Him? He's sovereign, verse 2. He's sufficient, verse 3. He's Savior, verse 6. And when you got Him, you got it all. And you are complete in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus this morning. Thank you for all that He is in His person. Thank you for all that He's accomplished in His work. Thank you for all that He is this morning in His great high priestly ministry. Oh, we just bless Thee today for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we sit at this table just now, that our hearts like a river might be overflowing with thanksgiving for what He has done for us and will do for us in a day yet future. We bless Thee for Him. Amen. Let's turn to our